It's okay at least to give a holy grunt or something. You know, that was good. Don't want anybody jumping up and running down the aisles, but saying amen, that's good. That was beautiful. Thank you, ladies. Isaiah warns us, and in that same passage, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. God may be calling you today, and the scriptures would urge us not to ignore his call, but to respond as God is leading us to respond. Back in the 20s, if you ever read church history, I'm sure most of you don't. I happen to do that because I need to. Back in the 20s, the churches in the South and most of the country preached the gospel. The Methodist churches, the Presbyterian churches, the Baptist churches, and other churches would preach the gospel. It was possible in those days to get together with the churches in a community and have a meeting, perhaps bring in an evangelist. Sometimes the evangelist might be Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist, and they all preached and had great revival services in those days. In that period of time, there was a phenomena that came to be known by church historians as neo-orthodoxy. Now, that only interests you for one reason. The main characteristic of neo-orthodoxy was that they used the same terminology as fundamentalists had always used, but their terminology meant something totally different. In that period of time, the churches began to drift off into unbelief. The pastors in the seminaries and in the colleges were being taught that the Bible was not reliable. In fact, the Old Testament was full of myths, that Christ was a historical character who taught us how to live ethically and all those kinds of things. But those things that were being preached from the pulpit were being couched in terms that were familiar. I remember even in the 60s, we had a president named Jimmy Carter who was the first one who ever claimed to be born again publicly. And there were a lot of popular songs that talked about being born again. And the problem was they did not mean what the Bible means when it says born again. Well, in that day of the 20s when the churches really went away from the Bible, and I'm not being critical, I'm only telling you historically what happened. As you know, during this our lifetime, many of the traditional denominations have gone where they do no longer hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. And one of the things that allowed that to happen was this matter of neo-orthodoxy by using the same terms but meaning something very different by those terms. Well, there is a hangover of that in our day. We are given, the church is given, the challenge, the mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we have opportunities to witness. One of the words. We have opportunities to be a missionary. Another one of those words. We have a challenge to go out in outreach and reach out to people outside the walls of the church. May I say to you, if you read even the local newspaper or begin to read at all, you find out that those words have very different meanings today. A person who helps the hungry is called a missionary. An outreach, a mission trip could be going to New Orleans to help people clean up their yard. Now, I'm not criticizing any of that. I'm criticizing the term. Now, it's all really based on our philosophy. Now listen carefully. If you miss this, you'll miss the whole thing. If you get this, you can go to sleep and wake up when it's time to go home. It's based on our theology. Now listen, I don't often get this technical right at the beginning. I'd like you to warm up a little bit, but this morning you look fairly alert, so let me start right here. You see, the Bible teaches that mankind is basically bad. Here's the way it says it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Left to ourselves, we leave the God who made us. How many of you have ever raised children? Okay. Did you teach your children to lie? Did you teach them to be selfish? Why not? Because they learned that on their own. So the Bible says the problem is man has a sinful nature that must be changed. Jesus talking to a religious leader in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And by the way, it'll never be anything else but that. You can educate the flesh, you can restrain the flesh, you can teach the flesh, but at the end of the day, it's still the flesh. So we believe, the Bible teaches, man is basically bad and he needs a Savior. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Man is bad and needs a Savior. Now, that is a worldview. The other worldview says man is basically good. His problem is that he lacks education, or he lacks good living conditions, or he lacks health care, or he lacks, just fill in the blank. But understand, this is where the modern day neo-orthodoxy comes in. Let's suppose that I clothe a homeless person. And nothing wrong with that. I'll get to that in the next point. Suppose I clothe a homeless person, and suppose I spend my entire life clothing homeless people. But let's suppose that I never teach them that they need the robe of righteousness provided by God's grace alone. What have I done? Well, I've helped them for a few years, haven't I? But I have not helped them for eternity. Let's suppose that I help people who don't have... Suppose I go to a faraway continent where people have health care and I invest my life in helping them to have adequate health care, pure water and antibiotics and all that. Suppose I do that. And let's suppose in doing that, I never introduce them to the great physician who heals the soul. What have I done? Well, I've done some good, but I've never done the most important thing. Let's suppose that I commit myself to Habitat for Humanity or other such organizations, and I go out and I build houses for people who don't have houses, and I help them to get into homes. And I spend my life going out and building houses and helping people to have better housing, but never tell them about the home that is in heaven. What have I done? Well, I've done some good, but I've not done the most important thing. Now, our mandate is to evangelize the world. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. The last words of our Lord are very, very important to understanding what His heart was and what His real mission for us is. In Matthew chapter 28, this is just before the Lord ascended to heaven. He said in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now the Lord is going back to heaven. This little group that He has trained is being left behind. Soon, in answer to His promise, they will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will set about to do what He has called them to do. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." So our job, while it is important and is commendable to take care of the sick, to provide housing and clothing for those who need it, that's all commendable things. But if we do that and neglect the most important thing, we have not done what God said to do. Now, I'm afraid in our day, many, many churches, their mission is to make the world better for sinners. The Bible says our job is to make sinners ready for heaven, to give them the gospel, to go with the gospel, to go and evangelize the lost. That is what we are to do. We are to go out, and whether or not we can do other things, we are certainly to be about reaching those that are lost. To say very simply, evangelism is taking the good news of the gospel to the lost at home and around the world. If you notice in the verse I quoted a while ago, be ye witness unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. We in this church, many in this room, let me ask this question. How many of you have been on a foreign mission trip with this church at some point in your life? You've been on a foreign mission trip. Raise your hand. Look around. Okay, these people have had the opportunity to take the gospel to the far parts of the earth, as well as at home. But that is the mandate of the church. Now, there are many other things we can do, but that is important. And by the way, as we go with the gospel, we find that the gospel is still the power of God into salvation. Sinners are still saved. Churches are still being started. People are still being taught the Word of God. Leadership is still being trained, and God's work is going on. But we must understand that men are lost. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. We're talking here about reality. Men are lost. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 9, sees the multitude, here's how they are described, verse 36, Matthew 9, 36. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Somehow in our day we have concluded and perhaps have been taught that all men are going to heaven somehow, and all we have to do is just fan the goodness that's within us, and somehow we all make it to the same place. My friend, that is not what the Bible says. Let me say to you, if that were true, then God sending His only begotten Son to the cross would make no sense. It would be the cruelest trick that could ever be played on mankind or on heaven. But Jesus is the only remedy for sin. The gospel is the only power of God unto salvation. Men are lost. Without God's saving grace, without the truth of the gospel, they have no hope. And they will one day wind up separated from God and good forever in a place called hell. What a terrible thought. But that is reality. That is why our Lord saw it. In Romans chapter 10, this is a challenge for the church. How shall they call on Him of whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Do you see the progression there? Here are millions, not only across the sea in some faraway place, but there are thousands and thousands of unreached people within 5 miles of this church. And most of them would be characterized by this passage in Matthew chapter 10. They're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. No direction, no understanding of life, just going along, trying to do the best they can to get through life, to have what fun is available, but there's no real direction. And Paul in Romans chapter 10 says they must call on Him. By the way, the first part says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. Salvation is trusting in Christ, but he asked the question, but how can they trust if they've never heard? How can they believe if we don't go and tell them? So our mandate is to take the gospel to the lost. Now, Matthew chapter 9, I could have picked many passages as a model for this, but Matthew 9, I think, serves our purpose as well this morning. I want you to notice how our Lord did it. There's no better example. If you want to look at what our Lord did, by the way, He said, I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. His ministry, his mission was to reach out to the lost. And it was not just to do good, but to give them the gospel. Notice what it says in verse number 38. Number 35, excuse me. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease of the people. We see here an example of compassionate living. I mentioned before, it is not wrong to be helping the homeless. It is not wrong to be feeding the hungry. It is not wrong to be helping with people's health care as long as we use that as an opportunity to give them the gospel. As long as that is the way we show them that we care, the way that we reach out to them, and then after that we give them the gospel, what good have we done if we clothe them but do not teach them of salvation? And it's so easy. You know, we only have so much capital. I'm talking about money here. We only have so many hours and so many days and so many years. And if we spend our capital doing that which is good and not that which is best, we have wasted our time. And so if I were Satan and wanted to derail the preaching of the gospel, I would have people very busy about good things, doing commendable things, but not the most important thing. And what we see here is he went out demonstrating God's love to the lost and dying. In our Lord's ministry, if you read the Gospels, he cared about a grieving widow who had lost her son. Jesus cared about a centurion whose servant was sick. He even reached out to a hated tax collector. There was a woman taken in adultery who was brought to him, and Jesus cared about her. So over and over again, we should see this model of our Lord, a compassionate life. We as believers cannot be living behind walls, throwing rocks at people that pass by. Our job is to go out and to help those who need our help and to care for those that other people don't care for, following the model of our Lord. However, in doing that, we must not forget to give them the most important thing, the message of the good news of the gospel. And here's what it is. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, a true Christian should be the first in line to help. When someone in your neighborhood or someone in your community needs help, we should be the first one there. We should be the ones willing to help. We should be the first one willing to sacrifice for the need of others, to put ourselves out, to reach out to others who need our help. A true Christian should be the least easily offended or the least judgmental of the fallen. A true Christian will give up their seat, their position, their resources, and their time for the good of others. Can you imagine a Christian being offended because a visitor comes in and takes the seat they usually sit in? Can you see how far from a true Christian that is? Our compassionate living should show people who we serve. It should give a good opinion of our God. In Matthew chapter 5, last week I preached on that passage in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. But he ends that one section in chapter 6 by saying, "Let your light so shine before men," now get the end of it, "that they may see your good works and give you the Man of the Year award." Is that what it says? No. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." In other words, doing good is absolutely essential. It is absolutely appropriate as long as in doing good and in sacrificing for others and helping others, the focus is on God and His goodness. And we live pitifully as we do, we can show God's love to those that others don't care about. Back in the 60s, there was a gospel song written called "Those Strange Friends That He Chose." And he goes down the list of all the disciples and who they were and the friends that he had that were kind of strange. I mean, Nicodemus and Zacchaeus and all those people, Mary Magdalene, you know, and it was interesting. But the Lord clearly said his job was to reach the lost. And so therefore, he didn't mind getting his hands dirty. He didn't mind reaching out to others. He didn't mind putting himself out. And often, he would do that to the point of exhaustion in his humanity. He would go off for a while to rest because of giving himself to others. So he lived a compassionate life. But we see in this passage not only a compassionate life, but a compassionate vision. One of the most startling and remarkable passages, although we don't often read it this way. In John chapter 4, Jesus is going down by Samaria, and he stops at Jacob's well. And a woman of Samaria comes out to the well. Now, there are a couple things that are interesting about that. Number one, women do not go draw water in that country at noon. It was noon. Why? It's too hot. If you go to a country even today, they go out early in the morning. But this woman came out by herself at noon. We find out why, because she was an immoral woman. And because all the good women came out in the morning, she came out at noon so she didn't have to see them. And also we learn that she says it, well, how is it that you, a Jew, would talk to me, a Samaritan? And of course the Lord loved her, and he began to tell her the gospel, and she was saved. So that's just part of the story we know, we love. It's a great, wonderful example of our Lord's love. But here's the part of the story we miss. While he was sitting on the well talking to this one woman, and by the way, let me say, if you're here in this room, God knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you are. He knows what's going on in your heart this very second, just like he knew that woman by the well. She said to him, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you live with is not your husband. Whoa! Who is this? But here's the part of the story we don't get. While he was there talking to that woman, what were his disciples doing? They were in the city getting food. They went to the local McDonald's, picked up a couple of Happy Meals, and they were coming back to feed the Lord. He was hungry and he was thirsty. Sat down by the well for water, they're going to get some food. But as they went into that city, Samaria, and they wandered about finding the food, and came back out, here's what he said. Say ye not, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Look, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look. For the fields are white already to harvest. What was he talking about? They moved that day among thousands of lost people. They were walking up and down that street. They were going to merchants, buying food, who were all lost. They did not even see them. They did not even realize, did not even acknowledge that these people were lost. Now listen, here's the difference. Please stay with me here. Our Lord had compassion on this one woman. What we would call an immoral woman, a wicked woman, a despicable woman, but God had compassion on her, and those disciples did not even see the thousands of lost that were all around them. You see, that compassion of the Lord, as he looks out at the people. I remember in the early days when we started our church 16 years ago, I rode often around the neighborhoods, just riding up down the streets looking at the houses. And God would break my heart. I mean, we had a little handful of people back in those days. And I would say, my, there's just thousands and thousands of people here. And I know that most of them don't know the gospel. And we would go and knock on doors. Well, I want to tell you something. When a person does that, that's the heart of God. That's means you're in line with what God wants. Look at what it says. And when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was stirred in his soul. It wasn't just, oh, look at all these new houses in our community. Look at all these people. I mean, get out on Highway 124 at 6 o'clock in the afternoon and look at all the people. Go to Kroger, go to Publix, look at the people. Well, when our Lord looks at people, He doesn't see what we see. He sees a multitude, and He sees them. And notice how they describe how they're described by Him. They fainted. They're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The word faint means to quit. I suppose every sinner in the world wants to do better. They want to live a good life. You know, they want to have a life that amounts to something. They want to raise their kids right. They want to have a good marriage, and they start out life saying, you know, I want to be a good man. I want to raise a good family. But someplace along the way, they become involved in sin, and they become involved in the things that plague us, and suddenly they just give up and say, what's the use? All around us, we see people that have just quit. I mean, now they're there, they're breathing, they go to work. But all the noble aims and goals for their life have long since gone away. They've just quit. So they're just kind of going through life, doing what they can, maybe taking a vacation every now and then. It says also they were scattered abroad. What that indicates is, you see, we're told in the Scriptures, all we like sheep have gone astray. So the picture here, it says, as sheep, they're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, I remember one time we were in Romania, and I was preaching a little church. And after the service, we all went outside. We're standing in this, it was a very rural little village. We were standing outside talking with the members and whatnot. And suddenly, this huge group of sheep started down the street, just right down the main street of town. And I was thinking, man, this is amazing. I wonder who owns all these sheep. And then as they got closer, somebody would step up and say, blah, 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 whatever they said. And all of a sudden, this group of sheep would turn into this little pen. And the other sheep would go down the street. And after a while, somebody else would go, blah, blah, and the sheep would turn there. Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In other words, these sheep had a shepherd. And the shepherd was concerned about where the sheep was going to spend the night. And they were concerned to lead those sheep into good pasture and to feed them and to water them because they had a shepherd who cared about them. But the people out here, Jesus says they're scattered abroad. They're just out there wandering around. They don't have any shepherd. Nobody to care. Nobody to help. Nobody to point the way toward green pasture or toward safe place to spend the night. They don't have any help. They are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, this is certainly not the way we see the world. You and I look at the crowd and we go, oh, that's a great crowd. Look at that. But the Lord sees the world very differently. And we need to say to the Lord, Lord, help me to see people with your eyes. Give me your vision. Give me your compassionate vision of people. To see beyond the fun or see beyond the wealth or see beyond whatever and see them as you see them. And by the way, if we did, we probably would care as He cared. We find that people all around us are feeding on husk. As the prodigal son, the husk that the swine did eat. And yet there's nobody giving them any food for their souls. While they may be well fed on husk, they are not well fed in their soul. Many folk out there are chasing the bubble of happiness. You ask the average mom and dad, what do you want for your children? Here's the answer. I want them to be happy. Wrong answer. I want them to be holy. Happiness. What is that? People chase it. They chase it like a bubble, looking for it, trying to find it. They spend their lives in pursuit of happiness, only to find when they think they've gotten it, it bursts. And our Lord sees them and He says, they're just like sheep. They're scattered abroad. They're not really finding anything. So we look at people in one way, but God sees them another. Let me read you what the Bible says. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They're just like the sea. I don't know if you've ever been by the sea. I grew up by the ocean. And when the sea is rough and stormy, you can see the sand boiling up from underneath. And that's exactly the picture here. It is, there's no rest. There is no calmness. And that's exactly the way God describes lost men. There is no peace. So the people around us, yes, they may live in large homes. They may drive fancy cars. They may have good jobs. They may take exotic vacations. But the Bible says reality is they are sheep having no shepherd. And they are scattered abroad and they have no peace. And those people are the ones that need the gospel. Those people are the ones that need to hear the good news of salvation. And then we see in this same chapter his compassionate plan. First of all, we saw his compassionate living. He did not ignore mankind. He did not ignore their needs. He was the most compassionate of the compassionate. And then when he saw them realistically. He had a compassionate vision, but that's not the end of the story, for he had a plan. This is not my plan, it's his plan. If you would please, look at verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He pronounces the harvest, it's plenteous. Just as he said to those disciples in John chapter 4, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. You know, if we had 0.01% of our community in this church, we'd have to build a new church. If we had one person saved every day or one person saved a week, it'd be the most marvelous year we ever had. Why? Because people are lost. And his plan acknowledges the fact that there is a plenteous harvest. They're all around. You don't have to go looking for sinners. They're here. And by the way, the interesting thing is many of them know they need a Savior. And they're waiting for someone to come and tell them the truth. The Holy Spirit of God does His work in hearts. And sometimes even into this building, we find people who come because their hearts are stirred and they don't really know why they're here, but they just came because they wanted to come. What is going on? The Holy Spirit of God is stirring their hearts. But we can't wait for them just to show up here at church. The Great Commission says, go. That means leave the walls of this building and realize the real plan that He has is to go. The harvest is plenteous. And we're to pray for laborers for the harvest. When we have a visitation, an outreach to lost people, to give them the gospel, and have 8 or 10 or 12 people, that's a disgrace to the name of God. Somebody should say amen. You don't believe it? Somebody say amen. I'm going to get up and say amen myself. Brother DeGraham will say amen for me. Somebody said, "You let me look at your checkbook, and I'll tell you what's important to you. Let me say as a pastor, let me look at visitation, I'll tell you what's important or what's not important." You see, reaching the lost, there are a plentiful harvest, but there are few laborers. Few people really commit themselves. And somehow we've had this strange idea. Well, evangelism is for people with the gift of evangelism. Where'd you hear that? Show me the verse. Well, you know, that's just for pastors. Where'd you see that? Not in the Bible. You see, the job of every believer, by the way, how can we claim to be in tune with the heart of God and not care about those things that He cares about? If He loves sinners, then why don't we love sinners? If He hates sin, why don't we hate sin? We are to recognize whose harvest it is. Look, if you would, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. This is His harvest field. Now let me jump to the end, and I'll be doing it in just a minute. Let me jump to the end. Now get this. Hope you don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, but if you do, too bad. Here's the truth. We go not because we love sinners, but because we love God. He is the Lord of the harvest, and I ought to be thrilled to do anything I can to please Him. I mean, don't tell me that you're a good Christian and aren't willing to do anything that He tells you to do. He is the Lord of the harvest. It is His harvest field. Does He care about those people outside this walls? The answer is an unequivocal, absolutely. He sent His Son to die for those people. He saved you that you might go and witness to those people. So He says the harvest belongs to Him. I don't go because of an overwhelming burden for the lost. But I go because of an overwhelming love for my Savior. How can I do less for what He's done for me? How can I do less considering the great price He paid for my soul and the great effort that the Holy Spirit did to woo me to Himself? How can I do less? And this is how it's done. We pray that God will send forth laborers into His harvest. Notice send forth. You have a picture here of a well-dressed, well-heeled, comfortable church gathering together. And this is absolutely appropriate to gather together to praise God, to hear the Word. But we are to pray that God will send forth laborers out of this place. If you come here every week and listen to the Word of God and leave here and do nothing about what you've learned and care not for the lost, you have not accomplished God's purpose. We're to pray that the Lord will send forth laborers from this place. In the New Testament, Andrew first found his own brother, Peter, and brought him to Christ. Andrew didn't preach on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved, but Peter did. Susanna Wesley raised 22 children, and two of them changed the world. John and Charles Wesley. You see, we first turn to our loved ones, those who mean the most to us, those we love and care about. And Andrew first found Peter. Philip was an early deacon. He goes out along a desert road and he finds a man reading the Bible. And he comes up and joins himself with the man in the chariot. The man was full of questions. Well, who's he talking about? I don't understand this. How can I understand it? And Peter patiently answers his question. Could I ask you, are you preparing yourself to answer honest questions of those who are lost? Would you say, oh, just go see the preacher? No. Philip patiently answered his questions, and by the way, he led him to Christ. The early church, there was great persecution arose. The New Testament says this, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. At the MARTA station, in your office, at the soccer club, at the PTA meeting, wherever they went, they preached the gospel. They gave out the Word of God. They were busy about telling others about Christ. Will you be one who is in harmony with the heart of God? Will you on purpose seek to win the lost? In the little poster up here, evangelizing the lost, going and bringing, both of those are necessary. We go, we talk, we witness, we pass out tracts, and then we invite our friends to come and hear the gospel. As Andrew did with Peter, come and hear. Come and hear what this man has to say. Come and hear the gospel. So we do both. Will you do that on purpose? Will you, as Philip did, prepare yourself to answer questions of those who do not know the Savior? One of the things about this church you'll find if you're visiting today is there are many, many opportunities to learn. Many opportunities to prepare yourself to reach out to others. We have many educational opportunities because we believe that each of us in this room need to be prepared to answer hard questions. We need to be prepared to help people where they are. When things about our Lord, He did not just take the easy cases. He took those who were hard, those who no one else could help. And we need to have that sort of reputation. Will you ask for and look for opportunities to witness for Christ? Will you commit yourself to this task, either going or bringing, or better yet, will you commit yourself to both? And last of all, will you be content to let God bring the increase? Now, let me finish with this. Paul said this, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. In other words, our business, is not the harvest. That's God's business. Our business is planting and watering. The reason I say that is because some people say, well, I witnessed to two people. Neither one of them got saved. Well, you don't know. They're not dead yet. They might get saved next week or next month or 10 years from now. But that's not our job. Our job is to evangelize the lost, to give the gospel, to answer their questions, to show compassion to them. And then be willing for God to be God. To allow Him to be the Lord of the harvest, the one who decides and the one who calls and the one who saves. So I trust that if you're a member of Berean Baptist Church, if you're visiting, you kind of caught on this whole deal here. But if you're a member, I challenge you in 2007, be a part of reaching the lost. Bring people, go out with us to reach the lost. We have ways to do that. We will teach you. We will train you how to do that. But be concerned. Don't just be a Christian who walks about the city of Samaria among all these lost people and never see them. Heed the words of the Lord. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. Let God use you. Could you imagine what would happen to Berean Baptist Church if each of us won just one person this year to the Lord? Could you imagine what that would be like? I mean, could you imagine what this room would look like if that happened this year? Let us be servants of the living God. Our Father, thank You for Your marvelous Word. Lord, it's not always comfortable for us, but we acknowledge it's always true. I pray that, Lord, You would help us to take very seriously the clear and plain teaching from Your book. Lord, there are many, many good people in this room, people I love very dearly. But many have never even witnessed anyone, much less ever won anybody. Many really have not shown much concern. Lord, I pray that in 2007, we might be reminded again what our task is to reach the lost. Give us that burden. Maybe a burden for the lost, but certainly a burden to please You, to make You happy, to do what You want, to do what You consider is important. And I pray that during this year, we would see scores and scores of people who trust You as their Savior, who will find living water and living bread, and will find a shepherd who cares for them and someone who can lead them and someone who can restore them. Now, Lord, do all this. We can't do this. This is way beyond us. But, Lord, You're able to do all things. And Lord, as I prayed earlier, I pray that there would be good ground on which the Word of God can fall today. That some have come into this room to whom You've spoken, and they will commit themselves to this most important task, the first task of winning the lost. While our heads are bowed, this is a time of prayer, and I want to be able to pray for you. And this is not a time when I would embarrass you, I promise you that. But I want to ask a couple of questions of believers. Are there people in this room who say, yes, I've trusted Christ, and God has spoken to my heart about this matter?